God's word from Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister came to Pharaoh's daughter, saying, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So far, the word of God.
Would you please pray with me? Father God, we come this morning before you in your Son and through your Spirit, and have a great privilege of being your people and to hear from you. And so, Lord, I just, as we open your word now, I pray that for your help, Lord, and I pray that we would hear your word and not my words. And so just pray your blessing upon this time and lift it up before you, and pray that you would be honored and glorified and we would be blessed and strengthened. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Are you afraid of the dark? Now, this is a question we would normally think that children would ask each other. You know, in the at night when the lights would be turned out and what had been present, what had been present or visible would become hidden. And this lack of awareness would cause unknowns to echo in your minds, which your imagination would flood with images of monsters or ghosts or whatever was scary to us. As children, at least for some, the darkness is threatening. However, what about for adults? Can adults be afraid of the dark? Now, I don't want to discount the possibility that an adult can be afraid of a room with no light. But I think as adults, a different kind of darkness threatens us. The darkness that is present in this world. What I mean by this is, for one, is that each of us is burdened by hardships, sorrows, or unmet expectations. That we have no answers, explanations, or immediate solutions to. We're left in the dark. For example, we cannot see why we had to grow up without a father or mother. We cannot see why we have to struggle with health issues throughout our adulthood. We cannot see why we have to be burdened with financial strain month after month. The reasons for such are hidden to us. And this lack of awareness can cause unknowns to echo within our minds, which are fallen imaginations, flood with false impressions of who God is, our circumstances, and his purposes for us. We're in the dark. Or you can think of the culture around us, which seems to be just increasingly darker and darker day after day, within a world that loves darkness. Now, we look around in this world and a lot of what happens appears unfair. Whether in your own life or as we look around the globe. And this is an oppressive dark. It can be almost an oppressive darkness that can strike fear in the heart of the most committed believer. So I ask us once again, are we afraid of the dark? As we come back this morning to Exodus, we want to look at how the people of Israel experienced the darkness of this world. How, whereas they had been welcomed to Egypt, they become enslaved within Egypt. Not only that, they become objects of elimination and ultimately eradication. Nevertheless, we want to see that even in such darkness, God was present and working. But what we want to hear this morning is that God governs the darkness. We are called to obey in the darkness. And God is working in the darkness. Our God works in the dark. Again, to pick up the text of Exodus, we're going to begin at verse 8. But if you remember, in verses 1 through 7, Moses has noted the descendants of Jacob, their presence in Egypt, and how God had blessed them, they'd grown, and how God had fulfilled his promise to them. Everything appeared to be going well. However, that wasn't going to last. The bright hope of survival, opportunity, growth was soon to become the dark reality of slavery, oppression, and genocide. How does this happen? Let's look at Exodus 1:8. We read there, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Up to this point, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, had had a good experience in Egypt. Again, they had migrated down to Egypt, and it allowed them to survive the famine. It had given them opportunity to settle with their herds and livestock in Goshen, and had given them the context for God to bless them and for them to grow. But what had made all of this possible was Joseph. Joseph's divinely appointed position within Egypt had enabled the people of Israel to have a privileged status, in a sense, in this foreign land. Joseph was the key. So understanding this should make us read the end of verse 8. And it should fall on us like a load of bricks. "Now there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This new king did not know Joseph. Whatever benefit, position, role that Joseph had afforded the people of Israel in Egypt was now gone. With the ascendancy of this new king, the descendants of Jacob were now on their own in Egypt. Now, the history of Egypt is a subject much debated, but there seems to be some consensus that at least at one time in Egyptian history, there was a foreign force that came in and conquered Egypt for a time, only for them to be conquered back by the Egyptians. There's consensus that happened in Egyptian history. Now, how that lines up with the timeline of Joseph and Jacob and his descendants coming to Egypt, I cannot speak to with any certainty, but it seems clear that this foreign invasion that happened in Egyptian history occurred prior to what we're going to be reading in verse 8 and following. And understanding this, I believe, helps us to make sense of what happens next. Let me try to explain. So we read in verse 9, "And he, the new king, said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" This new king of Egypt was making a proposal to his people that somehow they had to control the population of the people of Israel. We've read in verse 7 that the people of Israel were growing. And if we recall the Egyptian history, that they had had at one time a foreign people come in and conquer the land, you could understand that they would be weary of the people of Israel growing a foreign people in their land. You can hear Pharaoh saying, "Hey, we've been conquered by a foreign people before. If we're not careful, it's going to happen again." This appears to be the rationale that Pharaoh is using with his people. It is a fear of being, of conflict, being overpowered and defeated, that is to spur them to action. We get a sense of this, but in verse 10, when he says, mentioning war and fighting, and then that last phrase actually, an escape from the land, it is argued that it could be better taken in the original language as an idiom, meaning take possession of the land, which would seem to fit here. If you read it, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and war breaks out, and they join our enemies and fight against us, and take possession of the land. It appears that Pharaoh is arguing with his people. You know our history. You know that a foreign people has once conquered us. And you see the people of Israel, they're growing in our midst as foreign people. And if we're not careful, it's going to happen again. And so it's imperative that we act against the people of Israel. And unfortunately, appeals to fear are most effective. We read in verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithon and Ramses. The people of Israel are enslaved. They are set under taskmasters to do hard labor. They are forced to build cities. Surely this was in an effort to stunt their growth, spread, and potential revolt. Unfortunately, this strategy backfires on them. We read in verse 12, it says, but the more they, that's the people of Israel, were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. So as the Egyptians oppressed the people of Israel, inconceivably, supernaturally, they continue to grow and multiply. And you can surely understand that this would have made the Egyptians scared of them or fearful of them all the more. You read that at the end of verse 12. It says, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. You would have thought that the Egyptians possibly would have seen this supernatural phenomena that growth was coming out of oppression, and maybe rethought their strategy. But they do not. They only increase the merciless treatment of the people of Israel. We read in verses 13 and 14. It says, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The people of Israel only know now a life of slavery, hardship, and oppression. Let's try to put ourselves in the position of the people of Israel. It didn't happen overnight, but they had experienced a horrific reversal of fortune, so to speak. For some time, they had been blessed in Egypt. They had experienced acceptance, peace, and blessing. Even though they were in a foreign land, the sun was shining brightly upon their path. However, suddenly, the clouds began to roll in, and this path that was once bright and hopeful was now dark and threatening. And all they knew was a life of slavery, hardship, and oppression. You could imagine the fathers, the mothers, and children of Israel wondering, what has happened to us? Why are we suffering so? Has the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, abandoned us? They were in the dark. The plight of the people of Israel is reminiscent of the life of Job. Remember, Job experienced a drastic reversal from blessing to adversity. He was greatly blessed only to lose it all in a moment. He was left in the dark, suffering, wondering, what has happened to me? Why am I suffering so? He searched for answers, but found none. But despite the pain and loss and confusion he experienced, it's revealed that God was always governing the darkness that surrounded his life. God governs the darkness. He governs the darkness of this world. He governed the darkness of Job's life, and he governed the darkness that the people of Israel experienced. The people of Israel were in the dark. They were suffering, and they did not know why. As we read, this new king comes, the Egyptians succumb to fear, the people of Israel are enslaved, and there is no explicit mention of God here, but that doesn't mean he was absent. No, God was present, and he was governing the darkness. Who was it that foresaw or prophesied about the people of Israel experiencing adversity in a foreign land, in Egypt? It was God. If you remember back, way back in Abraham, when God was establishing the covenant with Abraham, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will sojourn in a land not their own, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." God knew it was going to happen. Who does the Bible teach raises up kings and disposes of kings, including this king, this new king of Egypt? It's God. God does it. We read in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So he removes kings and sets up kings. And that was in a foreign context as well. God is the one that chose this new king, or set up this new king of Israel, of Egypt. Who was it that was causing the miraculous growth of the people of Israel, that even in the light of oppression, that they continued to grow? It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you remember, that the growth of the people was in direct fulfillment to one of the promises that were made to their forefathers. The promises of God are sure. That not even slavery or oppression or any other power of hell can stop them from being fulfilled. God was multiplying the people. So yes, the people of Israel were in the dark. They were suffering and they did not know why. But God was governing this darkness. God was the one that had foreseen it. God was the one who had chose the king who had turned on them. God was the one that was causing the miraculous growth, the very thing that was motivating the Egyptians to oppress them in the first place. God was governing the darkness. God governs the darkness. Now we can confess this to be true. We can recognize that God governs the darkness over the life of Job, or even agree that he governs the darkness over the experience of the people of Israel. However, it's hard to believe this when it's you or I that are in the darkness. It is when we're suffering and we don't know why. The God's governance can sometimes feel like a cruel joke. We search for answers and we find none. We're left in the dark. There's no simple counsel on how to walk through such darkness. Yes, we trust that God sees what we don't. That God has the answers to our questions that are now hidden from us. That God knows and he's in control. We trust, we believe this. But other than that, we gather to him who experienced the darkness of this world even more than Job. Or Israel, or us. We gather to him who cried from a cross, overshadowed by darkness, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? In Jesus Christ, our God has fully experienced the darkness of this world. And so whenever we are frightened by the darkness, we can go to him. Whenever we are overwhelmed with the whys of why we didn't have a father or mother, or why we struggle with continuing health issues, or why we have the burden of financial strain, or whatever it might be in your life, we can go to him. We can go to the cross of Jesus Christ. Surely you most likely won't find the answers you desire, at least right now, but you will find comfort, strength, and hope in him. Our God governs the darkness. We've seen so far that the people of Israel experienced the darkness of this world. With the ascendancy of the new king over Egypt, this marked the descent of the people of Israel into slavery, hardship, and oppression. Nevertheless, God was present and he was governing the darkness. We saw that God governs the darkness. Now this truth didn't make their suffering any easier. They were suffering. They were experiencing loss, pain, and confusion. This was real. But despite their experience of loss, pain, and confusion, their suffering, they weren't given an excuse to disobey God. They were to obey God in the dark. We are to obey God in the dark. If we come back now to the text, we see that the new king of Egypt eventually realizes if he wants to stop the numerical advance of the people of Israel, he's got to do something else. So he comes and we see in verses 15 and 16, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." So the king of Egypt goes after the children. See, Pharaoh understands that if he is able to somehow eliminate the next generation of the men of Israel, they will cease to become a potential fighting force against him or his people. And he attempts to employ the midwives of Israel to officiate his gruesome intentions. Specifically, he speaks to Shiphrah and Puah, who are most likely overseers, managers of all the midwives of Israel. Again, he says to them, when you are helping the Hebrew women, once you realize what sex it is, if it's a boy, you kill the child. Probably thinking that at that time they would be the woman would be distracted just having given labor, and they would be able to kill the child somehow. At least maybe that's what Pharaoh thought. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, the most powerful person on earth at this time, was thinking that he could secretly have his evil purposes accomplished through the weakest individuals of this day, the midwives of Israel, Shiphrah and Puah. He probably said, it is impossible that they could disobey me. That could never happen. However, we read in verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." Shiphrah, Puah, the midwives of Israel, they disobey Pharaoh and let the male children live. This is no small act of civil disobedience. They were truly putting their lives at risk. However, we read that they feared God. Shiphrah and Puah were, whatever Pharaoh could do to them was less threatening than the potential consequences of disobeying God. They feared God. Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives of Israel, they understood and are a picture, I believe, of what Jesus was to speak later on in Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives of Israel, they revered the authority of the God of heaven over the highest authority that was present on earth. That's Pharaoh. Pharaoh had power. He could kill them. But again, Because the Midwives feared God, whatever Pharaoh, whatever threats he made relative to what God could do to them, his threats were fangless. In a sense, they had no bite to them. It was their fear of God that enabled them to obey in the face of danger, in the face of losing their lives, to continue to do the right thing. And this was even in such circumstances as they were. Once again, the people of Israel were in the dark. They were suffering. They were experiencing slavery, hardship, and oppression. God had seemingly left them in the dark. It would have been easy for the midwives to have just simply gone along with the wishes of Pharaoh, to have compromised their behavior because the God of heaven appeared absent, while the presence of Pharaoh was very real. It was right there in front of them. However, Shifra and Puah, that's not what they do. They fear God and they do the right thing. And they are a commendable example to us. In fact, it is thought that that's why their names are given here, to honor them, to honor their fear of God and their obedience. And their names are the only names given in the first section of Exodus outside of Moses and his family. So for their names to explicitly be given is significant. They are honored. They are exemplary for us. And in fact, God honors them, as we see later on in verse 20. We see that it says, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." He gave them families. It's thought that this time the midwives were women that were childless, barren. And that's why they kind of did that work. So it's significant that God would have given them families to honoring them. But to back up for a second, it's not like Pharaoh or the king of Egypt didn't confront the midwives, realizing that the boys of Israel were continuing to be born. No, he confronts them. We see that in verse 18. It says, "So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?'" He wasn't probably just curious. He was probably pretty mad. And as we look at the answer of Shipra and Puah, it can appear, at least on the face of it, to be a convenient fabrication in order for them to escape any culpability for the male children yet being born. We read that in verse 19, it says, "The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.'" Whatever is meant by vigorous, that's debated. It's not exactly sure. It's what distinguishes the Egyptian woman with the Hebrew women. And it is argued that this very well could have been some sort of birthing practice, that whether it was traditional to the Hebrews or it was instituted by Shipra and Puah when they got the command from Pharaoh, so that they were inhibited from being able to follow through on Pharaoh's command, that before they could get there, the women were giving birth. Maybe they had said, you know, don't call us until you're already have had the children or something to that extent. But even if Shiphrah and Puah are being completely honest here, to speak in such a way to such a figure as Pharaoh was still not safe. Shiphrah and Puah were putting their welfare in the hands of the Lord of heaven, which enabled them to obey God rather than man, to obey God rather than man. It's similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you remember, when they're before King Nebuchadnezzar, and they're threatened that if they don't bow down to the golden image, they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And we find them saying this to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is in Daniel 3. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, that you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Shiphrah, and Puah obeyed God rather than men, despite the circumstances. They were both in a foreign land. No matter the cost, no matter if they lost their life or not, they did this because they feared God. They obeyed in the dark. To obey despite the circumstances and no matter the cost, we too are called to that. I believe that's a lesson as Christians who live in America have to learn. In the history of our country, Christianity has been held in some esteem to one extent or another. While over the last handful of decades, that has drastically changed. Where in our history, someone that feared God enjoyed relatively pleasant circumstances and was held in somewhat good admiration. Now people that are found to be God-fearing are largely marginalized or ostracized. This is no accident. Remember, God governs the darkness. And an experience of marginalization, being ostracized, is far more familiar to the experience of the people of God throughout history than one of being comfortable or enjoying some sort of prestige. No, we have to ask ourselves, as our culture, our culture's regression continues to regress, will we learn to fear God? Will we learn to obey God despite whatever the circumstances are, and no matter the cost? Will we learn to obey God like Shiphrah and Puah or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the dark? We are called to obey God in the dark. We have seen how the king of Egypt escalated his persecution of the people of Israel through intending that the midwives of Israel would quietly kill the boys of Israel. However, Shiphrah and Puah feared God, and so even this strategy led to the people multiplying and growing strong. Surely Pharaoh would have been frustrated. And as we'll see, he's forced to institute a policy of open genocide. Nevertheless, even within such darkness, we want to see that God is yet working. We read, and this is Exodus 1, 22, so the last verse of chapter 1. We read this, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." So whereas Pharaoh had attempted to go through the midwives before, now he opens it up to all his people and says, whenever you find a Hebrew male child, you should kill him. And the Nile is offered up as a convenient and admirable instrument of execution. After all, the Nile, if they killed them in the Nile, there wouldn't be much cleanup. And it was most likely right outside their back door because they lived along the river. And also, they held the Nile as being some sort of deity, so that if they killed the children by throwing in the Nile, it would have been some sort of form of sacrifice to the deity and possibly accruing them some sort of merit. And we agree that such thinking and practice is twisted and sick and very dark. However, let us not be too quick to label it as outlandish, impossibly outlandish. We just have to remember the rise and regime of the Nazis in Germany. In fact, if you look at it, Hitler's policies and strategies are very much like Pharaoh's. His strategies, policies toward the Jews of Europe were very similar to that of Pharaoh toward the people of Israel in Egypt, beginning with suspicion and demonization of a people, moving to covert genocide, and ending in open and outright extermination of a people. And the hard thing to imagine is that the majority of the German population, whether they realized what exactly was going on or not, were brought into this campaign of killing. And this happened in Germany, a modern, historically Christian nation. The very thing we see happening in Egypt, an ancient and pagan land. Man is just as fallen, and the devil is just as active now as he was then. I think that's an important thing to remember. It was dark in Germany during the World War II. It was dark in Egypt as Pharaoh institutes this new strategy, escalation. Nevertheless, we want to see that God was yet working in this darkness, even in the face of mass execution. God was yet working in behalf of his people. We read at the beginning of chapter 2, says this, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." It is amazing to think about what is happening here. The king of Egypt has instituted a policy that all of his people should kill any and every male children of the Hebrews. And they should do it by throwing them or casting them in the Nile. And we find here Pharaoh's own daughter standing in the Nile, for that matter, disobeying him. She couldn't have been in an easier position to obey the command of her father and to kill the child. However, we read that she had pity on him. And even when she realized that it was one of the children that were condemned by her father, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So this child is rescued by the unlikeliest of individuals. The very daughter of Pharaoh saves him. And the king of Egypt is confounded again. And just like we saw earlier how God was governing the darkness, here too, even though God is not, his name and power aren't explicitly mentioned, I believe it is he that we are to understand is working in the heart of the daughter of Pharaoh. God can work through anyone to accomplish anything. And God was working through the daughter of Pharaoh in order that this child might be rescued. Yes, that he might live, but also that he might be protected. For we continue to read in verse 7 of chapter 2. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So, ironically, this child is given back to his mother for a time. She cares for him and then eventually gives him to Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter adopts him as her own son. You can imagine that this child was off limits to any policy that the new king would make, effectively being Pharaoh's adopted grandson. This child couldn't have been in a safer, more protected position. If Pharaoh only knew, if Pharaoh only knew that the one that was to one day rise up against him, the one that was to be employed to rescue the people of Israel from his rule, the one that was to be ultimately used to ultimately defeat him, was at this very moment growing up in his household. Brothers and sisters, our God was working in the dark. For having drawn him out of the water, Pharaoh's daughter names her adopted son Moses. And Moses indeed is the man to be appointed to rescue, deliver the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. I believe it's important for us to realize, at least at this point, the birth, rescue, and protection of Moses doesn't change the situation for the people of Israel. They're still in slavery. They're still experiencing hardship, still being oppressed. They're in the dark. They're unaware of what God is doing in the dark. They're of how he's working for them, of how as they are shrieking from the lashes upon their back each and every day of moaning from having to make an endless amount of bricks over and over again, or lamenting the humiliating condition of their people. At that moment, God was working for them. While they suffered in the dark, God was working to bring about their salvation. God was working in the dark. Our God works in the dark. Each and every one of us experiences the darkness of this world. Whether it's a personal trial, as a hard upbringing, or reoccurring health issues, or straining financial situation, or the realization that the culture around us is increasingly becoming hostile to what is true, right, and beautiful. We're in the dark, and at times it feels like it's going to overwhelm us. However, let's remember that our God works in the dark. Just as he worked for the people of Israel through the birth, rescue, and protection of Moses, he's working for us. But since the Israelites were unaware of how God was working while they yet suffered, let us realize that we are unaware of how God, all the ways God is working for us while we are walk through the darkness. That God is working on our behalf even when we are ignorant of his actions. That our God works in the dark. So we saw how Pharaoh was brought to a policy of open genocide. He had all his people employed in attempting to kill the baby boys of Israel. Nevertheless, God was working. God worked in the heart of the daughter of Pharaoh to save, to preserve, protect the one that was to eventually save the people of Israel from Egypt. It's Moses. Indeed, the people of Israel were still in the dark when God was working. Our God, we are in the dark while our God is working for us. Our God works in the dark. So we come back to this question, are you afraid of the dark? You, again, it may be one you reduce to a question that children should ask. But nevertheless, I believe each and every one of us should ask this question this morning. Are we afraid of the dark? For each and every one of us lives in a world that is yet pervaded with darkness. Whether it is we're burdened by hardships, sorrows, unmet expectations that we don't have answers, explanations, or solutions to. There are suffering in this world and we don't know why. Or we may look around us and see a society that is just increasingly becoming hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not be surprised at this. This is the experience largely throughout church history, or for those that Christians that live around the world today live in places where there is a hostility to the gospel. It's normal. It's par for the course. So the experience in darkness is the experience of living in this world. Yet we've heard this morning that our God governs the darkness. We are to obey in the darkness. And our God works in the darkness. Our God governs the darkness. There is a lot of suffering in this world. Whether in your own life or stuff you see happening around the globe, and a lot of what happens seems unfair. It appears unfair. And the loss and the pain, the confusion are real and deep and overwhelming. And we are left with questions. However, let us remember that the answers that we are not given right now, our God has adequate explanations for. That God knows, sees, and understands what we don't know, see, and understand. But it's always remember that our God governs the darkness. He's governing. He only knows and sees and understands that He's governing it all for our good. Let us always remember, this is a verse from Daniel 2:22. I think it's on the front of your bulletin. It says this: our God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Our God governs the darkness. But also remember, we are to obey in the darkness. That even as our culture worsens in our land, no matter the consequences that we might soon face in obeying God, that we are to yet do what is right. And we are to do this because we fear God. We fear God. The fear of God is to enable us, in the face of danger, to obey God rather than men. Let us take Peter, the other apostles, as our example, who stood in front of angry councils and said, we must obey God rather than men. Or as 1 Peter 4:19 tells us, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We are to obey in the dark. And then lastly, our God works in the dark. I believe our God works especially when we are unaware of it. Those who resided in Jerusalem during the first century, men, women, and children that suffered under the tyranny of Rome, Israelites who long awaited a Messiah, were totally unaware that God was doing his greatest work right in their midst. That child had been born, a Savior given, the man appointed to save the people of God. No, not from the tyranny of Rome, but from a far greater tyranny, from the consequence and domination of sin. And not only for Israel, but for every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jesus Christ is God's greatest work in the dark. And it's, in fact, in Christ that we are enabled to live in the light. In John 8:12, Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So let us go forth this week with this gospel of light and live and spread the light of the gospel in our dark world, knowing that our God governs the darkness. We are to obey in the darkness. Our God is working in the darkness.